Invite you to open up your Bibles or the pew Bible in front of you to the book of Titus as we are almost done with this wonderful little book, almost a little compressed church manual, if you will. The book of Titus, and as I have said before, we are looking down the road to beginning a study in the book of Luke, so that's coming up soon and very soon. The book of Titus is a wonderful little book that we have seen under the banner of being a well-ordered church. There could be other ways to kind of phrase that, but that has been the phrase that I have chosen to use to kind of set the tone for this book, the theme, a well-ordered church. And as we've seen time and time and time again over the course of this small book, a well-ordered church has two major components in it that everybody in the church is on board with: sound doctrine and good works. We're intentional about these things. A well-ordered church, a church that is ordered well, will be intentional and careful with sound doctrine and intentional and careful with good works. So you see in the sermon notes before you, we have a lot of text. And I put that there not because you can't look in Scripture and see the same thing. It's just copy and paste, but so you can see a couple of things side by side. So you can see as we have walked our way through a well-ordered church, what does it look like? How does it happen? Well, it looks like this, and it happens like this. It is well-qualified leadership in the church, well-handled doctrine by its membership and leadership, well-intentioned discipleship, well-trained godliness by the grace of God, and well-reminded behavior, as we even saw last week. Well-reminded behavior. And that brings us today to well-avoided error. Now, you understand, I mentioned this last time, then when you start creating a little pattern, you got to stick with it, or it's really odd. But then when you stick with it, you might be tempted or forced into some measure of creativity. So we would not normally say well-avoided error. But the idea is that a part of what it means to be a well-ordered church, it means we are very careful to avoid the wrong things. That's what I mean by well-avoided error, and that's what we'll look at today in just a few verses, verses 9 through 11 of chapter 3. But before we get there, just helping to see a little bit where we've come and to see this interesting pattern that Paul brings to Titus's attention all throughout this book, three chapters long, the pattern of theology or belief and practice or application, or as we have said, belief and behavior. Even as I've mentioned before, theology and the culture that is produced out of that actual theology. I want to set before you a phrase that you're probably going to wonder a little bit about and just wonder if it's actually true. And I'll bring it up again near the end. And that is this: you become like what you believe. Now just ponder that phrase. You become like what you believe. What is really operating in the core of your being as beliefs, you will be shaped in all of your person and your behavior by what truly are your operating beliefs. So as we're trying to bring all of these things together, we'll wrap it up next Sunday, Lord willing. These two truths are not distinct categories, but they work together, belief and behavior. So we have before us a few texts of Scripture in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You will see that chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, as I noted last week, is virtually parallel with chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. So Paul encourages the believers in the church to be very careful with how they behave while they're in the church together with other believers. We call that well-intentioned discipleship. Are you careful? Are you intentional with your conduct and behavior with other believers in the church? It matters. And the substance of that is, are you actively engaged in one another's lives for their spiritual good? But you see, parallel to that in chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, is our behavior and our conduct with those outside the church. Scripture calls them unbelievers. Scripture even calls them those who are on the outside. There are two categories of people: those who are believers and those who are unbelievers. But you know what separates the two is not my charming good looks. That's not what separates the believers from the unbelievers. What separates them is not my ethnicity or my background or my upbringing. That's not what separates these two categories of people. As we have seen in Titus, what separates them is grace. That's what makes one category what it is instead of the other. It's all grace. Not who you are, but whom God has made you through his Son, Jesus Christ. It tempers some of what we could boast in about my looks and my accomplishments. It's all God's grace. And so even thinking through the behavioral responsibilities that we have with those in the church, we have behavioral responsibilities with those outside the church. And so you can stroll through, peruse through, and see all of what Paul has already unfolded for us. Then you get to verses 1 or 11 through 14 of chapter 2. That is virtually parallel with chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. He gives the theological rationale. Why must we be careful to be involved in discipleship in one another's lives? Why? Because grace is doing this in your life. You want to be a conduit of grace? Then be involved in each other's lives. But similarly, why ought we to behave with outsiders, those unbelievers around us? Why must we be careful just as much to behave well with them? Because God, in the gospel, was kind to you. He was gracious and good towards you. That's why. The theological rationale. So even just a few summary statements about belief and behavior. Certain distinct behavior is a responsibility for all believers. We will eventually get out of the book of Titus, but don't think that the responsibility is somehow lifted then. No, this is always the case for us, that we have a responsibility to behave a certain way. Another summary statement of all of this is every believer must be careful in their behavior, both in their church and in the world around them. You don't get a pass when you come here on Sunday versus the other 6 days of the week. And you don't get a pass the other 6 days of the week in comparison with your time with your church family on a Sunday. Both are important as representatives of the gospel of Jesus. Another summary that we could deduce from all of this is that this behavior doesn't happen automatically. Why does Paul have to tell them, you must do this, you must speak this way, you must teach your churches this information? Why does he say you have to remind them of this? It's because this doesn't happen automatically. When you go to your job, when you were at your job this last week, when you're going to stopping by the convenience store, when you were at the restaurant, is it natural for you to respond to unkind people with great kindness? Is that natural? It is not automatic for us. It is not automatic for us that we would come when we come together to be very intentional about the interests of others instead of our own interests. That's not natural. So we need to recognize that we're going to be pushing against a natural culture, which comes from an improper belief. The fourth and final summary statement of all of this is that for this behavior to actually be what it needs to be, to have it actually stick, you cannot divorce it from the gospel of Jesus. You cannot say, I'm going to work at this behavior, but somehow don't consider the gospel. You know what's going to happen, and we mentioned this last week. You're either going to pursue license or legalism. You're either going to go down the path, well, it doesn't matter how I live. Or you're going to go down the path that the way I live makes me acceptable with God. And if you don't live like this too, then you're not a real Christian. When instead, in the middle of all of this, should be the gospel at the center and at the foundation, showing us what this is like, giving us the proper motivation, giving us the grace, not our own works, giving us the grace to produce these works. So we come to verse 8 in chapter 3. Paul reminds Titus, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. That is a parallel statement to the end of chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So what you could put on that is this term, this is an optional, folks. We all have to be actively involved in this, and it is imperative that we take this seriously. Now notice verse 8. Paul tells Titus to insist on these things, give careful devotion to these things. But he says this, these are good. They're profitable. So that you're wondering how this all leads into verse 19 or verse 9. Look at verse 9. Let's read verses 9 through 11 together. I'll read out loud and you follow along. Verse 9 of chapter 3, all the way through verse 11. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 8, get a little bit of the flow, the lead into this. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. You notice almost the about-face change. These things are good. This is not good. These things are profitable. These things are not profitable. They're worthless. And these two go back to back. We need to give careful attention to good things, profitable things, and appropriately, intentionally handle the things that aren't. That's where the two-pronged approach comes into play here. And Paul is very careful that we're not just careful about the good things, but we're careful about the things we ought to avoid. So you can see there in verse 8, good, excellent, profitable things, insist on these. But then there are unprofitable and worthless things, avoid these things. Well, Paul says in verses 9 through 11, you could read that and you're like, boy, that's a little harsh, isn't it? We could also read it and say, yeah, but what are all the qualifications, all the disclaimers, all of the yeah buts that we could say? We'll get into some of that in just a moment. Notice the word that Paul uses in verse 8. He says, these things you're to give careful devotion to. The word that Paul uses there is literally the word that means to keep something before you, right? You ever had those moments where you know you need to remember something, and so what you do is you write it down on a sticky note or a post-it note, and you put it somewhere before you so you can see it, so you can be reminded. Anybody ever done that before? Anybody ever had a difficult time with that one post-it note, so you end up creating like six of them? Anybody had that? Maybe not six, but maybe three or four. Anybody had it where you have to also put it like over your speedometer in your car? Okay, that's not hypothetical for me. I've done that before. I don't want to forget this. So what do? You place it before you. Now, interestingly, and I do think Paul is making a little play on words here, or a pun, if you will, when he talks in verse 19 about avoid certain things. It's a similar word, but instead of keep before, the word is steer clear around. So there are things that we ought to keep before us all the time. Sticky note, 3x5 card, whatever you want, you do it and have others do it for you. Then there are other things that you would do well to steer clear of, to go around them, to not get embroiled in the heart of them. That's the idea that Paul has in mind here, verses 9 through 11. In every single believer, in order for you to be well-ordered and our church family to be well-ordered, must do both. In life, it is both proper to insist on some things and to avoid other things. In fact, it's not just proper, sometimes it's necessary. Some of you remember back in, I think, 2004, 2005, I was in my first year in seminary, relatively newly married and a new member here at Grandview. And I woke up one morning with double vision. Some of you remember that story? Woke up with double vision and it was really odd. And as a strong, strapping young man that I was, I thought the best thing to do would just be to try to sleep it off. So I went back to sleep, woke up a couple hours later, and it was no different. And I tried to sleep it off again, and my wife came home from school, and she looked me in the eyes, and she said, something's not right. So we went to our optometrist, and he also said something's not right, but I don't think it's your eyes, it's your brain. And some people would have no surprise at that. So I went into Mercy, or Methodist, the ER, and they started running a bunch of tests and called a neurologist and had her come in and through a series of tests, admitted into the hospital, a CAT scan, an MRI. What they found was a spot, they called it, on my midbrain. And it was obvious, and I could even see it. And they said, that spot is causing what you have in terms of your vision problems. But we don't know what caused that spot. I have my best professional guess, my neurologist said, that it was either a small stroke or an early sign of MS. Whoa, that kind of rattles you a little bit. And some of you remember even my testimony of walking through James 1. Consider it joy when you face all sorts of trials. And so as we kept going through the tests, my doctor was not able to actually diagnose it as anything. Only her best professional guess was that it was either a stroke or a baby or an early sign of MS. Well, she said, you'll likely probably begin seeing some improvement in your eyesight over the next several months. God was good to me, and it was better in a week and a half after. Through the series of all of that, she referred me to a specialist in Iowa City, a doctor who specialized in strokes in young people, believe it or not. That was his area of specialty. So I went there and I visited with him, chatted with him. He saw my records, all of my files. And his conclusion on the matter is, well, I don't know what happened. Well, great, doc. What should I do? He's like, this is what I want you to do. Why don't you take a small aspirin every single day? That's the positive thing. And here was the avoid thing. And I don't want you to skydive. Are you serious? That's exactly what he said. You can ask my wife. She was in the same room. And my wife was very relieved because that's actually one of my little dreams in life is to skydive sometime. And so he said, no, I'm serious. Do this positively and do this negatively. Pursue this and avoid this. But isn't that course of action what every parent typically does? Do this positively and avoid this negatively. When you send your kids out to play, oh, make sure you do this and make sure you avoid this. And such is the case theologically and in our Christian lives. We have things to pursue and things to intentionally avoid or steer clear of. And so the question remains, what then are those things? And in truth, Paul doesn't give us as much information as I would like him to give us today. So we're going to have to work through this carefully together. You'll notice on the next side of your study handout or your sermon insert, think through these statements here. A well-ordered church maintains and practices a proper distinction between things to insist on and things to avoid. Now, that statement is loaded, and if we had a bit more time, we could unpack it further. But one of the implications is that not everything is good, and not everything is equally good. There are some things that are not good for us. And a healthy church, a well-ordered church, maintains a proper distinction between those things. In fact, maturity is the ability, in part, to see a distinction between not just the obvious, but the not quite as obvious. And to say, this is okay, but it is not beneficial for me. A well-ordered church maintains a proper distinction between things we want to insist on and things we're just not going to get involved in, right? The history of the Christian church, especially in America, has been notorious for insisting on the wrong things and getting embroiled in the wrong things, right? And we ought not to do that. Subsequently to that, a well-ordered church is a suitable and profitable place for people to learn a proper distinction between things to insist on and things to avoid. If you want to help be balanced in life, if you want maybe a ballast for you, it's humble to say you need others in your life. And a well-ordered church is exactly the place for you. that they would help you to know what should I insist on and what should I avoid. But the question is, are you humble to know you need that? And will you give yourself submissively to that? In the company and the community of other believers, this is the greatest place to be for that. So what then are the things to avoid? We have just two basic points today, and they are very basic, at least on the surface. They're really not original. Number one, we must avoid error. That's my summary statement of what's going on in verse 9. Notice verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. There are things we must avoid, and those things are error. Now notice, what are those specific things that Paul is talking about? He notes four different things: foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Now, if you're like me, you kind of tilt your head just a little bit to the side, and you're like, I don't entirely know what Paul is getting at. What's he talking about when he says foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law? Broadly speaking, we could get, if we're following Paul's encouragement to Titus well, that there's something of, in that first century island of Crete, in the mixture of Christianity in the burgeoning new church, that there was this unsettled component of the Jewish religion that was constantly trying to seep into the theology of the church. It would be safe to kind of assume that that's what's being referred to. But what exactly does Paul mean by these things? The word controversy that Paul uses is probably better understood as merely an exchange of words rather than a true diligent search. Now just ponder that for just a moment. A controversy, in the words that Paul is using, is not an honest grappling with something with other people for the sake of intended goal, for a true and honest search. A controversy is merely an exchange back and forth of words that nobody really has the intent of, let's work to a conclusion together. That's a controversy, at least in the words of Paul. And Paul uses the word foolish controversies. You know, the word for foolish here is the word that we get moron from. Silly, ludicrous, stupid, and I don't use that word lightly. Just silliness. Why do we get embroiled in these things? And we go back and forth and argue over them with nobody really desiring to work through and have a diligent search toward a true end. So that's what Paul is referring to. Avoid these foolish controversies. What sort of controversies did he have in mind? I'll give you the intelligent answer. I don't know. I don't know what sort of foolish controversies he had in mind, except to say that if you walk through 1 and 2 Timothy, if you walk through even the book of Ephesians and many of his other epistles, you will get a sense for some of the dilemmas, the controversies, that the early church wrestled through. And they were just embroiled in these things, and it threatened to overturn their unity and their genuine love for one another. It could be some of those. But even as we move on, he notes, avoid genealogies. Now, I don't know if you've ever used Ancestry.com. Anybody ever used that before? Or some other service that helps you kind of track your lineage and your descendants? Is that what Paul is saying don't do? If you've raised your hand and you've used Ancestry.com, is he saying avoid that? That's not what he's talking about. And this is where it's helpful to be careful, to not jump all over a word too quickly, but also to be very, very careful how we flesh this out. What it seems to be in the context is Paul is talking about that Jewish flavor that was very much a part of the early church, where it was a preoccupation with all of the genealogies in the Old Testament, and taking some of those and running with it and applying meaning to it that ought not to be there. It is one thing to say, this is my dad, this is my grandpa, this is his dad, this is his dad, this is his dad, just for intrigue and interest, how am I connected in this world? That's one thing. It's another thing to say that that actually has robust religious meaning. That's quite another thing. It's quite another thing to say that there is some kind of code hidden within my genealogical background. That is on the line that I think Paul's referring to here. People who would just give so much attention to genealogies. And if you would think, well, I would never do that. Think in our day and age, there are groups, they would call themselves churches, but they're not, that actually give a whole lot of attention to genealogies for religious purposes and religious meaning. They put a lot of stock in how you are connected in the flow of human history because it has meaning on who you are today. In truth, a gospel perspective of the New Testament, which in my opinion is the only perspective, says that your background matters very little. What matters is who you are in Jesus. That's what matters. And as you could see, even in the context of what Paul is saying here, when the gospel isn't radiating at the core of your being, what sorts of flights of fancy will you be given to? What sort of meaning will you attach to things that ought not to have that meaning? When you have deserted the gospel, drifted away from the gospel being the source and the center, you will find, oh, it matters that I'm connected in this way. Well, it might be incidental, it might be intriguing, it might be interesting, and I'm not saying maybe you have some famous people in your background. But what does that have to do with you being in Jesus? It might actually have very little or nothing to do with that. The one thing that would be a blessed, humbling thing is to track how the gospel has come through your line. That would be the blessed thing to see, how God has brought the gospel to bear on your great, 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 great grandpa, and how there has been faithfulness so that you have received the gospel too. But who you have as a descendant, whether you're related to any of our founding fathers or not, does that matter really that much? It doesn't, and yet we can be preoccupied with that. So Paul is not saying don't look at ancestry.com, but he's saying, what do you attach some religious significance and meaning to in the tracing of human lineage? Then he mentions just dissensions as kind of a catch-all category to arguments, quarrels, fighting, division. And then he mentions quarrels specifically about matters pertaining to the law. The word that Paul uses here is not so much quarrels about the law itself, but quarrels about things pertaining to the law. The difference is slight, but the difference is they're not debating whether the Ten Commandments are the Ten Commandments. They're not debating if commandment number one ought to be there or not. They're debating about ancillary things that come out of the law. They're debating those things, fighting this and that. And the history of the Jewish religion is filled with just that. Arguments and quarrels about things pertaining to the law and about what others have said about the law and about what others have said about those others who have said things about the law. All of that is the essence of what Paul is talking about. But even if we were to take that further, we might say, yeah, but I'm so far removed from this. This has nothing to bear on me. Just take a step back and just ponder not so much the specifics of these things, but how these things work. Think about controversies, dissensions, quarrels. We look at these four things to avoid, and maybe what we see are the tenor of content of things we ought to avoid and methodology. Just track with me for just a moment. So we ought to avoid the what, the content, but we also ought to avoid the how. You know, there are some people that they gain an audience not firstly because of what they teach, but how they come across, right? And if we were to look at these four things carefully, I think what Paul is saying, you be careful, not just about a content of teaching, but the method in which it's being communicated. If there are quarrels and divisions and controversies over this, is that in and of itself something to avoid? What I would take from this is absolutely. And yet we think if I'm in the right on my content that the method doesn't matter. That's not true. In fact, I will press the point a little bit further that in fact, if your method is wrong, then really probably your content truly at heart is off base too. For if the gospel really is at center and everything else is consistent with it, then what has Paul already told us? Your behavior will match the gospel. Your behavior will be gracious. Your behavior will be kind. So if there's controversies, if there's dissensions, if there's quarrels, then do you have to pause and ask yourself, maybe have I gotten off track with actually what I'm pushing for in the first place? Is it possible to think you're actually defending the gospel when actually what you're doing at heart is defending your reputation? And so what comes out is an angry quarreling and a dissension that happens. Even beyond that, think about even the nature of these things, these foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. Even think about how those things operate and work. What these things are making the peripherals the center. That's what these things are doing. These controversies, these quarrels, these dissensions, it's bringing the things that are out and bringing them and making the center. Do we struggle with that sometimes? Making the biggest substantial thing what ought not to be the biggest substantial thing. Another way these things operate is taking things further than they were intended, right? Why did God list the genealogies? Was it so that you could find spiritual significance for your own life in them? Not really. In fact, no. He listed the genealogies so we could see his work in human history, so we could see the path all the way to and give validity for Jesus the Messiah coming, right? So we can take things too far than they were intended. Another way these things are operating is being dogmatic about things that aren't clear. Is that a potential of ours? That we will find some little maybe ancillary thought or an opinion about a matter, and we will be overly dogmatic on things that really, truthfully, aren't that clear in Scripture. So we could say, yeah, I might still be wrestling with the specifics of this, but take a step back and see how these things are working, and there we can begin to get a picture of all of this. So why are we to avoid, next question, what really are these things for us today? I think the context that Paul brings out is most helpful for us. Look at verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2 and verses 3 through 7 of chapter 3. When Paul says in verse 11, giving the theology for behind proper behavior within the church, he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in the present evil age. This is how he tells us the gospel and the grace of God have come to us for this purpose. But then even jump ahead to chapter 3, verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. God's goodness and his kindness has come. He has washed you. He has poured out on us richly his Spirit of God. What is the context of these foolish things to avoid? The context is that anything that is not consistent with the gospel can become one of these foolish controversies, can become one of these areas of dissension, one of these areas of quarreling. So be very careful. Why are we to avoid these things? Paul says very clearly they are unprofitable and worthless. This is the flip of what he says about the good things. They are good and profitable. These things aren't. And we think they are. We think it's accomplishing something. You ever got embroiled into a debate that ends up really actually being an argument, and you think that you've come out the winner of the argument, and you think, that was good. What actually was accomplished there? In the words of the Apostle Paul earlier in one of the other books, have you wounded your brother for whom Christ died? In an effort to be right, you have now abused somebody that Jesus died for. Right? We got to be very careful. How are we to avoid these things? I think the first way we avoid these things is that we are knowing the truth carefully and clearly. I've mentioned this before when I was in the bank. I worked in the bank, and for 8 years, I don't remember a single training session for 8 hours long on counterfeit money. What I was told is you'd get to know the real thing. Yeah, you can know a little bit about the features and something of counterfeit bills, but you know the truth inside and outside. You get to know all of the features of the truth. You know the gospel by heart, and I don't just mean Jesus died for my sin, but you know how it all works out. His grace and his kindness towards you, you didn't deserve it, and he did this in your place, in your stead. Knowing the truth, and then steering clear of the nature of these things. Does it mean we don't know enough so we can give an answer and can defend? I'm not saying that at all. But we don't want to get involved in controversy, quarreling, divisions and dissensions over these things. Steer clear of that. Yeah, don't get involved in these foolish things as a hobby horse. I think it's very possible, very likely actually, that as we grow and mature in Jesus Christ, we will light on certain theological truths or emphases, and we want to make that the main thing. We can have hobby horses that we get on, and we have little tracts of study that's all that we are devoted to. I remember early on when I was younger, I loved the systematic theology of eschatology or the theology of the end times. I loved that. But I was convicted. As I grew up and got older, I realized that my preoccupation with eschatology was imbalanced. Was. Not that it means nothing, but it was imbalanced. And I realized that if I am not careful, I will press too firmly on areas of eschatology that don't matter as much as I think they do, or are not as clear as I think they are. And we can all be prone to that very thing. So we must avoid error. Secondly, we must avoid others who are in error. Boy, if Paul was harsh on the avoidance of error, he's especially harsh on avoiding people. Didn't Paul just say, be kind to the world, as God has been kind to you? He did. I was grateful for our small group gathering last Sunday. As we were talking about the context, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3, Jim Taylor noted in the context that verse 9 is connected. That kindness is a good thing as people who are driven by the gospel of Jesus. But verse 9 comes into play on its heels. How does all of this work? Notice what verse 10 and following say. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped, sinful, he is self-condemned. We are to avoid certain people, not just errors, but it's people who are in unrepentant error. And that is the key. Unrepentant error. In the words that Paul uses here, and probably most of us have the text that's translated this way, a person who stirs up division. Do you want to know, in the original language, that word that is translated by that phrase is actually the word that we get, heretic. Avoid a heretic. Okay. Now, when I mention that word, what comes to mind? A lot of images come to my mind, not least of which is people burning at the stake in the 1600s, the 1500s, and even before, because they were brandished as heretics. Some legitimately, some not. Not legitimately burned at the stake, but legitimately heretics. Interestingly enough, we would say today that heretic has become somewhat of a technical term to refer to somebody who holds a heresy. And a heresy is something that is, in our understanding, off the reservation of sound established truth. It is not right. It is wrong. So in this regard, when you think about the truth of Jesus, Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. That is truth. What is a heresy about those truths? A heresy is that he's not both. He's one or the other. That's a heresy, and rightfully so. But in Paul's days, this word didn't mean quite that all the way. It came to take on that nuance. In Paul's days, this word comes from a family of words which means to intentionally choose or seize something. The idea behind this is to choose something volitionally outside of what is known or expected. So somebody who was a heretic in Paul's day was somebody who has gone outside of the established truth of God's word. And somebody thus, because of their actions, stirs up great upheaval within the church. Hence, most of our English versions have translated this word as somebody who stirs up division. somebody who is not just resting in merely an opinion, but who says, no, they don't have it right, this is the right way, and I'm going to press my point and make this the thing, make this the issue. So Paul says, such a person, avoid. Such a person, avoid. And so both their beliefs and their behavior are problematic. Notice what Paul says in verses 10 and 11. A person who stirs up division, he is warped, he is sinful, or literally he is sinning. He doesn't care about his activity of sinning, and he is self-condemned. Meaning, this person who is the heretic is so obvious in their actions that their actions prove who they really are. That's what he means by self-condemned. He condemns himself. The verdict is clear in what he does. So what does Paul say for these people? He says that these people are to be avoided. As you look at the context again, similar to what we did in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2 and 3 through 7 of chapter 3, trying to understand the things to avoid, the errors to avoid, so too the context is helpful to know a little bit more about these people to avoid. For in truth, these people aren't living like chapter 2, 1 through 10. They refuse to do that. These people refuse to live like chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. They refuse to do that. And here again I say, belief and behavior, while they are distinct, they are interconnected. You cannot divorce your operating real belief with what comes out in your behavior. These people that Paul is referring to, these heretics, are those that have refused to take part in intentional discipleship. They are those people who have refused to be gracious and kind to those around them, even though God has been kind to them in the gospel. That's the context. So how are we to avoid such a person? Notice what Paul says. He says, after warning them once and twice, then have nothing to do with them. This sounds a whole lot like a Matthew 18 sort of thing, doesn't it? And in truth, I think there is a strong overlap with this. A person who is obviously against the truth and therefore against the local community, not believing right and not behaving right, what do you do with such a person? Notice Paul doesn't first say that they're obviously unbelievers. It's possible that they profess to be believers. It's possible that they might be believers. Paul says, go to them and warn them. You admonish them. Scold them, but scold them still keeping verses 1 and 2 in mind, right? This is where we often err. This is where I often err. Even in the admonishment and the correction, you are still to keep in mind kindness. Kindness. Grace. Goodness. How you come to them, warn them once, twice, even embedded in that idea is, what if they're not perfect right away? What if I need to go back to them because they just don't make it, they don't understand this? Then go back to them a second time. Now, Paul doesn't go on and say, well, maybe a third time and maybe a fourth time. I think he legitimately leaves some wisdom room in all of this to say, the point is you warn them and you come back to them, and if they refuse even then you don't have anything to do with them. For the health of the church, for the health of you, it may be not just wise, but necessary to avoid certain people. Does that sound unloving? Now be very careful how you bring that conclusion to bear on your own life. What has happened first? Is that this is not an issue of I don't like them. This is not an issue of they have sinned against me personally and I'm deeply offended. This is not an issue of This is an issue of truth, right? And this is an issue of truth that I'm trying to handle well. So we get this wrong in so many different ways. But even if we walk through this carefully and wisely, there may be times where it is not just wise, but necessary to have nothing to do with certain people. Again, even with the error to avoid. Is it that we turn a blind eye and we don't talk to them? I'm not saying that. I do love what Matthew 18 encourages us as it relates to how do you treat somebody who refuses to repent? How do you treat them? You don't treat them like an insider. You treat them like an unbeliever. So, verses 1 through 2 of chapter 3 come into play. You treat them graciously and kindly, but you don't revolve your life around them. You don't treat them as if they're on the inside, right? And these are delicate matters that you pray for wisdom to handle well. We are to avoid these sorts of people. We are to avoid them by warning them and then have nothing more to do with them. Why are we to avoid such a person? Because such a person is both destructive personally and destructive to others. They are warped. They're twisted. What happens when all you see is something distorted and twisted? What happens when all you are around is distortion? You begin to think that that's the normal way, right? If you've lived with something that is twisted in your skeleton ever since you were born, you do, as much as you still have chronic pain, start to accommodate and get used to it. And you start to think that this is just normal. Same is true with other people and error. Such a person is warped. They are sinning unrepentantly, and they're self-condemned. As we think about how all of this relates to us, it is difficult to be very careful with how we take this. But let me just cast a few levels of applicability of this text, okay? Levels, different levels. The first one is certainly the very things that Paul says to avoid. Avoid those things. Don't let any of these peripheral issues detract from the centrality of the gospel. Be very careful about controversies, speculations, and the like. Even beyond that, number two, the next level is to also avoid other things that could be very easily become speculations. All of us have our likes and our dislikes. Just look on Facebook. Yes, I know what Facebook is. Just look on Facebook. We all have our likes and our dislikes. Be very careful that what is radiating at the center of your being is not simply a like for this or that little theological nuance or this little vision of Jesus or my conception of God, but it's actually the truth of God's word with sound doctrine, the gospel at the core. A third level of application takes this even a little bit further. Avoid the related attitudes, the manner, that are very much consistent with these things to avoid. Like I said, you cannot separate actual belief from subsequent behavior. If you are okay with some of the attitudes that go along with error, then you will eventually overturn the gospel in your life. Does that make sense? So some of the attitudes that go along that are on the path with heresy, right? No one here would say, I'm looking forward to be a heretic one day. No way! Most of us, maybe even all of us, would say, I'm nowhere close to being a heretic. But if you understand in the original use of the word here, what went along with a heretic, you would be a little bit more humbly cautious about the attitudes that you foster in your heart. So, malice, envy, jealousy, a misperception of others, a preoccupation with your opinions, a holding too strongly something that to you matters so much, but just giving it a little bit of objective thought would say it shouldn't matter that much. Be careful. That is the path of functional heresy. If I understand this text correctly, that is in the stream of the heretic, not the gospel. So avoid those attitudes. You look upon somebody else, and the first thing that comes to mind is a criticism. The first thing that comes to mind is, yeah, but I hold it like this and they hold it like that. Be very careful. That is the path of the heretic. A fourth level, and this comes especially to bear with chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is avoid being unmoved by the gospel. Why does Paul put verses 9 through 11 in here anyway? This is not simply a tag on as a by the way. This is integral to knowing and holding fast to the gospel, which means if we are not holding fast to the gospel, it will come to pass that this will be true in our lives. So, there are some that I would say have a nominal association with the gospel. I know the gospel, but it really doesn't move me. I know that Jesus died for me, but I'm really not that bad. I know that Jesus was gracious to me, but he certainly doesn't deserve my spouse, my family, this person doesn't deserve that I treat them kindly. All of these are rationalizations of a mind and a heart that is unmoved by the gospel. Beware. You could be sitting in this church for years and think, I know it. I've got the gospel down. Why does Paul say this? Because he was speaking to a man who was serving churches who are on the cusp of heresy. It can happen to anybody. It can happen to me. Pray for me. I'm not thinking that this is a danger, but I need to be humble. Pray for me, that I would always be moved by the gospel. Pray for your own souls, that the grace of God always radiates at the core of your being. Be very careful that you don't say, that would never happen to me, and then live today as if the gospel actually means nothing to you. If this church is nothing more than something you are going to for an hour and a half once a week, is it possible that the gospel is only a name association for you? Is it possible? I'll just toss it as a question. If you come week after week and you aren't pressing into discipleship, is it possible that the gospel has only become something of an association for you? Is it possible? Is it possible that you look at verses 1 through 2 in chapter 3 of the responsibility to be kind like God has been kind to you and you discount it? Is it possible that you really don't care for the gospel? Is that possible? Is it possible? I leave that question hanging. It's just a sobering tone because that's where Paul leaves this book. In order to be a well-ordered church, you have to insist on the right things and be careful to avoid the wrong things. Do you know where that starts? It starts in your own heart. And it starts by piecing this together ever so humbly. Don't first look at the person around you and say, they've got a lot of work to do. That might be true. Start first with you. How are you possibly on the path of heresy? How quickly can believers in Jesus Christ functionally live as if the gospel means nothing? As we stand on the cusp of some significant decisions as a church family, and I'll have more to say in a few short moments, we had better be careful that we're not content with the status quo, that we push hard into what it means both to insist on the right things in the right way for the right motivation, and we're careful to avoid the wrong things in the right way for the right reason and motivation. And God be pleased as he continues to produce in our church family order that pleases his name, that is for our good. Father, thank you for your word. It is what we need. I pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom and grace to receive it well. We need it, Father, and maybe even far more than we could ever admit and acknowledge. God, I do pray for some here today. I don't know the hearts. I don't know where they are, but I do pray that you would bring conviction by your word and the appropriate comfort from it as well. Father, may we give diligence to these things for your glory and our good. Amen.